Well, good morning, church family. It's an honor and a privilege to be with you. Am I on? Can't hear myself. Okay. Just before we get started, just wanted to add an additional thing I forgot to ask Dan to mention regarding the membership class. And if we can bring my volume up maybe just a little bit. The membership class is a prerequisite for membership, but attendance is not something that ties you to then join. You are put under no obligation to join the church. So if you are interested in hearing what membership is all about and why we believe it's important here at EBC, then please do come. Also, child care will be provided. Again, the sign-up sheet is right outside. And please let us know if you have any food allergies so we can order lunch, which will be provided, and we can find or arrange the child care if it is needed. Well, this morning we continue on in our verse-by-verse exposition of the Gospel according to Mark. And so I invite you to turn your copy of God's Word with me to Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9. If you're using a Pew Bible, that'll be on page 1005. And if you're a visitor this morning and you don't own a Bible, we would love for you to feel free to keep that Pew Bible as our gift to you. You can also fill out the visitor card virtually by scanning the QR code on your bulletin. We would love to follow up with you. Mark chapter 9. Last week we considered verses 14 through 29. Our Lord has made his way back down the mountain with the three disciples he had taken up with him, who the night before at the top of the mountain had been privileged with a glimpse of his pre-incarnate glory as he was transfigured before them. And as they made it back down, they found the rest of the disciples arguing with the scribes. And the reason for that argument was because the disciples were unable to cast out a demon out of a child that was being tormented. Now, the reason why they had not been able to cast out the demon was a lack of faith. Mark simply tells us that Jesus says, quote, "This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer." But what Mark would have us understand is not that prayer was the key to driving the demon out in and of itself, as if the disciples just did not have the correct incantations or rites of exorcism or something like that. Matthew, for example, on the other hand, tells us that when the disciples asked Jesus why they couldn't cast the demon out, Jesus answered them, "Because of your little faith." And that's what Mark would have us understand as well. Jesus tells them about prayer to point to the deeper issue. They didn't pray for God's help in casting out the demon because they were not properly exercising their faith. And they were not applying their faith to the situation because their pride got in the way. Their pride overshadowed their faith, and so they didn't pray when they should have, when they needed divine intervention the most, because they pridefully thought they could do it on their own strength. And that's why they weren't successful at casting out the demon. They didn't pray because they were proud. Pride is the death nail to Christ's likeness, to servanthood, to the servanthood and humility that Christ himself demonstrated, exemplified, and also desires from his followers. And so Mark now moves us in the direction to address that topic of pride in contrast with servanthood, Christ-like servanthood. And so I have titled this morning's message, "The Nobility of Servanthood." In And this will be a two-part message. And so this morning we will consider part one in verses 30 through 41. So let's begin by reading our text starting in verse 30, where God's inerrant, infallible, and sufficient word, which he has spoken to us here through the pen of Mark, reads. They went on from there and passed through Galilee. And he did not want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise." But they did not understand the saying and were afraid to ask him. And they came to Capernaum. And when he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you discussing on the way?" But they kept silent. For on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12, and he said to them, "If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all." And he took a child and put him in the midst of them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." John said to him, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us." But Jesus said, "Do not stop him, for no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us is for us. For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward." Let's pray. And Father, as we read in your psalm this morning, Father, you have exalted your word in your name above all else in this world. Father, we pray that you would help us, therefore, to humble ourselves under it, that we would not see ourselves as being above it with a capacity or ability to judge it, but that beneath it we would simply beg you for understanding, for wisdom, for a change of heart. So, Father, we pray that you would bless the preaching of your word this morning. Father, that despite the instrument, a sinful human being proclaiming your word goes out pure and in power. So, Father, may your word go forth and dissect hearts and change them into the image of Christ for your glory. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, Charles Spurgeon, the 1800s pastor of the church at the Metropolitan Tabernacle in London, once said, quote, "Pride may be set down as the sin of human nature. If there is a sin that is universal, it is this. Where is it not to be found? Hunt among the highest and loftiest in the world, and you shall find it there. And then go and search among the poorest and the most miserable, and you shall find it there. There may be as much pride inside a beggar's rags as in a prince's robes." Close quote. Well, we are all familiar with the common saying, "Pride comes before the fall." And indeed, Proverbs 16:18 says, "Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall." But more than that, pride literally came before the fall twice. Pride was surely in Adam and Eve's heart as they chose to disobey God and reach out for equality with God. But before that, they were tempted by Satan, who before that, pride had come before his fall. It was pride that led to that very first fall in God's economy. The fall of Satan and a third of the angels of the host of heaven came as a result of pride. Satan was a highly exalted angel, a high-ranking, highly privileged angel, and his pride led to his fall. Ezekiel 28, verse 12 says that Satan was, quote, a signet of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. Verse 14 of Ezekiel 28 says that he was an anointed guardian cherub. And in verse 17, God speaks his verdict towards Satan and says, quote, your heart was proud because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor, close quote. Giving us more detail on that, Isaiah 14, verses 12 through 14 says of Satan, quote, how you are fallen from heaven, O day star, son of dawn. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. Close quote. Did you catch all the I's in those statements? I will ascend to heaven. I will make myself like God. Pride is the sin of idolatrous self-exaltation. Pride is the great antithesis to Christ-likeness. When confronted about his sin, which led to the fall of the human race, pride said to God, the woman you gave me made me do it. Translation, as God, I could have done better. This was your fault. And idolatrous self-exaltation has been a deep-rooted sin in the hearts of man since the fall of our first parents, and will continue to be so until sin and death are forever destroyed. Until then, we as Christians on this side of eternity, however, are called to be well aware of and to be on guard against this ferocious sin that, like a virus, can wreak havoc on our spiritual health. Pride was the reason the disciples failed to pray for help with the exorcism. And pride is what we see in this text, along with some beautiful contrasts. Primarily the contrast of the nobility of servanthood, as seen best in the example of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And so as we examine this text, I have divided this message into three headings, and we will only be able to look at the first one this morning. Those three being a selfish polemic, servanthood posited, and a servant's penitence. And so notice now our first heading, a selfish polemic. Well, our Lord, together with his disciples, now makes his way back towards Galilee, specifically back to Capernaum. And based on the language of our text and its parallels, it would be a fair guess to say that they were probably headed back to Peter's house, our Lord's home base, if you would, there in Capernaum. And we are told that our Lord took a route that would have made their trip more private. Verse 30 tells us that he did not want anyone to know about their trip because he wanted the time alone with his disciples. He was about to teach them a lesson that he did not want them to forget. And it's interesting that Mark uses the word here in verse 31 for teaching. Look at verse 31. For he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise." Mark uses the Greek word for teaching. Instead of what the other two parallel accounts say, Matthew and Luke simply say that Jesus said to them, not that he was teaching them. And at first glance, you could see why. This is a statement from Jesus. This is what is going to happen. There doesn't seem to be much of a lesson in that statement. But I think Mark very specifically uses the word for teaching them because he was indeed teaching them. There is a valuable lesson that our Lord had in store for them. Look at what he's telling them. The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and when he is killed, after 3 days he will rise. Now, this is now the second of three predictions that Mark will record for us of our Lord predicting his death. The previous one was in chapter 8, and the last one, before the prediction actually comes to pass, is in chapter 10. The parallel account in Matthew 17 tells us that upon hearing this, his disciples were greatly distressed. And Luke adds some other interesting details. Listen to the force behind our Lord's words to assure that these words become ingrained into the disciples' mind so they can learn the lesson which was coming at the right time. Luke 9:44 through 45, our Lord says to the disciples, quote, "Let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men." But they did not understand this saying, and it was concealed from them so that they might not perceive it, and they were afraid to ask him about this saying. It was concealed from them so that they might not perceive it. There was a lesson that was coming. Our Lord was, in fact, teaching them. And our Lord wanted to make sure that the words sunk deep into their ears and therefore into their minds for the proper time. Now, the fact that they were afraid to ask him about the statement probably comes from the fact that the last time that our Lord told them this prediction, what happened? Peter rebuked him, and our Lord rebuked back, right? Told Peter he was acting like Satan. So you can see why perhaps they would have been a little timid and not want to ask our Lord any questions in that regard again. But one thing that they did understand were the very clear words that Jesus was telling them that he was going to die. The rest about the betrayal and resurrection, they were confused about that. But they understood that Jesus was predicting his death. That's why Peter rebuked him in the first place. And so here's the selfish polemic. Because notice how quickly our Lord's words go from one ear and out the other. This is a solemn prediction. Their Lord is telling them that he is going to be betrayed and killed. And yes, they were troubled by that. But notice how quickly they move away from that and begin to selfishly argue about which one of them is greatest. Verse 33, and they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you discussing on the way?" But they kept silence, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. So they had this argument before they made it back to Capernaum. And so it was shortly after our Lord's solemn prediction. I mean, look at the lack of empathy for their Lord. "The Son of Man will be delivered into the hands of man, and you are simply arguing about which one of you is the greatest." Where does that come from? Pride. This was self-exaltation. Now again, they were confused about the establishment of the kingdom and the role of the Messiah as undertaken by Jesus and how that was going to play out. But I think we can see why they so quickly jumped from our Lord's impending trials to their own personal triumphs. They still believed that Jesus was going to restore the kingdom of Israel before his death. And they understood the Messiah in the socio-political context. If you recall, even after our Lord's resurrection, they are still misunderstanding that. In Acts 1, verses 6 and 7, you might recall that right as our Lord is about to ascend to heaven, we read this, quote, "So when they had come together, they asked him, 'Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?' And he said to them, 'It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority.'" Close quote. And so I think that upon hearing Jesus foretell of his death again, and believing him that he was indeed going to die, they must have thought that he would establish the kingdom and fulfill the role of the Messiah as they perceived it before his death. And our Lord was speaking with such urgency, right? "I will be delivered into the hands of men." This was going to happen soon. This is now the second time that he has predicted this. And so they must have thought perhaps that therefore, the kingdom would be established even sooner than that. Because surely that had to happen before he died. And so you can see perhaps why their minds so quickly jumped from "he is going to die" to "therefore, that means we are soon to be exalted." Idolatrous self-exaltation is the antithesis to Christ-likeness. And it is a dangerous thing, beloved, to consider ourselves as somehow more worthy or more deserving than we really are. Or even to be prideful of the things that we have been given. There is nothing that we have. Nothing that belongs to us or is a part of us. Not our wealth, not our possessions, not our talents or intelligence. Nothing. There is nothing good that we have that is not in itself a gift from God. A prideful heart says, "I earned that on my own strength," and fails to give thanks. A prideful heart says, "I am better, I am smarter," and fails to use those gifts and talents for the building up of others. Well, sin was knocking at the door of the disciples' hearts at the thought of being made great in the kingdom, and they opened the door. Pride comes before the fall, and you might recall a few examples from Scripture that they should have likewise recalled and taken heed of and used to bring their thoughts captive and unto submission for the glory of God. And I want us to look at one of those really quick. Turn with me to Daniel chapter 4. Daniel chapter 4. And that's page 879 in the Pew Bibles. 879 in the Pew Bibles. Daniel chapter 4. And you might be very familiar with King Nebuchadnezzar and his story. But if you're not, he was the king of Babylon, probably around 600 years before Jesus. In chapter 3 of the book of Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar has a golden statue of himself erected and then demands that all people fall down and worship this statue. Well, Daniel's three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, refuse to worship, are put in a fiery furnace, and are protected by the Lord from being burned alive. It is there that Nebuchadnezzar sees four persons inside the furnace instead of just the three that he had put in there. And Nebuchadnezzar then praises the God of Israel, releases the three, but is not himself humbled. So now we get to chapter 4. Nebuchadnezzar has another dream given by God, this time of a beautiful tree that is then chopped down. And Daniel interprets the dream for him and tells him, that tree being chopped down, that's you. Look at verse 24. Daniel says to Nebuchadnezzar, quote, "This is the interpretation, O king. It is a decree of the Most High which has come upon my lord the king, that you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beast of the field. You shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and you shall be wet with the dew of heaven, and seven periods of time shall pass over you, till you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. And as it was commanded to leave the stump of the roots of the tree, your kingdom shall be confirmed for you from the time that you know that heaven rules. Therefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable to you. Break off your sin by practicing righteousness, and your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed, that there may perhaps be a lengthening of your prosperity. Humble yourself. Be a servant. Show mercy to the oppressed." Now look at verse 28. "All this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of 12 months, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. And the king answered and said, 'Is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty?' And while the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven, 'O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken. The kingdom has departed from you, and you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beast of the field, and you shall be made to eat grass like an ox. And seven periods of time shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will.' Immediately the word was fulfilled against Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from among men and ate grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven till his hair grew as long as eagle's feathers, and his nails were like bird's claws." Pride comes before the fall. James 4:6 tells us, "God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble." The disciples on the road back to Capernaum failed to see that they weren't about to be exalted in the kingdom, and the only thing being exalted was their own prideful hearts and their own minds. And eventually, they would fall. Peter would come to deny Jesus, and all of the disciples, at one point or another, abandon him. Beloved, we would do well to remember our place. We are creatures. We are not God. We are clay. We are not the potter. William Jenkin, a 1600s Puritan pastor, once said, quote, "Our father was Adam, our grandfather, dust, our great-grandfather, nothing," close quote. Adam was made out of dust, and the dust was made out of nothing. God created the world ex nihilo, out of nothing. But we aren't even created like that. We were made out of dirt. Why would the world revolve around you when you are but a speck of dust made out of the world? You see, beloved, there is no room for pride in the Christian worldview. And that is why God gives grace to the humble and opposes the proud. Romans 12:3, Paul writes, quote, "For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment." Close quote. Now, the reason why this is a two-part message is because I felt compelled to spend most of the time this morning warning against the sin of pride and calling all of us, myself included, to examine ourselves with sober judgment, to find where it is that pride is prowling around in our hearts, looking for veins that pump spiritual life to devour so he can slow or stop our spiritual growth as much as he can. This is the sin of mankind, as Spurgeon said. But additionally, Spurgeon also said, quote, "Is there any man in whose heart pride does not lurk? If anyone held up his hand and said, 'I am one,' I would answer, 'That person is number one in the widest street of the whole city of self-conceit.' For when we fancy that we have clean escaped from pride, it is only because we have lost the sense of its weight through being surrounded with it." Close quote. And he goes on to explain by way of illustration, and so he says something to the effect of, imagine carrying a bucket of water. You are not surrounded by the water, and so the heaviness of the water in the bucket is very apparent to you. But now jump in a pool that has even more water than what you had in the bucket, and at that point, you forget the weight of the water because you are now surrounded by it. And you even feel yourself weightless. Well, it is the same with pride, Spurgeon says. If you don't realize that you are infected by the sin of pride, that you are carrying upon your shoulders a bucket of pride, then it is perhaps because you are instead swimming in a pool of pride, and that is why you don't feel the weight of it. So, dear friends, I encourage you, I urge you to consider that the most dangerous aspect of pride, the most dangerous result of pride, is that of unbelief. Psalm 10, verse 4. "In the pride of his face, the wicked does not seek him. All his thoughts are, 'There is no God.'" And so, unbeliever, you who are here this morning and are not a Christian, I humbly beg you to reconsider your own position. I do not demand of you, out of any sense of superiority or wisdom on my part, but rather as one who was likewise for 21 years of my life did not believe in the existence of God and thought of the Christian religion as pure superstitious foolishness, I beg you to reconsider. I beg you to examine your pride. I beg you to examine the scriptures, to call out to God, to humble yourself and realize the foolishness of that position, and to really weigh out the consequences of your continued unbelief. If you are correct and there is no God, then we do all this in vain, but suffer no consequences once we die. But if the scriptures are correct, if there is a just and holy God who has spoken and has made his word and revelation clear, available, and easily accessible to you, you have a great responsibility before him, and you are without excuse. And if we are right, and you die in your sins, you will suffer for all eternity. The only aspect of your pride that you should listen to is the love of yourself. Listen to that. Heed that love that you have for yourself and go and examine our claims. Go and examine our scriptures. Go and carefully consider all aspects of the Christian faith. See the truth of God. See the veracity of his word. Behold the grace that is in Christ Jesus. See the love that was displayed upon the cross for sinners like you and me. And believe in the power of God that raised Jesus from the grave, glorified him, and sat him at the right hand of the Father to rule until all his enemies become his footstool. Believe in Jesus. Trust in him for salvation. Flee the wrath that is to come. Repent and believe the gospel. Humble yourself before God, you prideful man, and he will exalt you as he sees fit. If you're a Christian already this morning, beloved, ask God to search your heart, to try you, to know your thoughts, to see if there be any wicked way in you, and to lead you in the way everlasting. Well, this past Wednesday, one of the country's most popular Roman Catholic apologists posted on Twitter asking, quote, "For Protestants who object to the veneration of Mary, I ask, who's the most important human person in history?" And he answered, "It's Mary, the God-bearer." And then concludes by asking, "What praise, then, does the most important human person deserve?" Close quote. Well, in that statement lies the very issue that we see in our text this morning. Hierarchicalism. Hierarchicalism, which is an organizational or social structure that is characterized by a hierarchy, where individuals or elements are ranked or arranged in levels of authority, importance, or power. That's what the disciples are arguing about. Which one of us is the greatest? Now, the problem which we do see in Jewish rabbinical writings and in general in the history of mankind, and which leads to exactly what we see in this text by this Roman apologist, is the thought that those that are higher in rank or power, authority, or importance are seen as the ones that are closest to God. And that is the thinking behind the whole idea of the veneration of the saints and of Mary in Roman Catholicism. There, Mary is believed to be of such importance, such high rank, she is so close to God that she can better intercede for us because she goes to Christ, and Christ will not deny his mother. But beloved, there is no such thing as a hierarchy in that sense in heaven. And there is only one mediator between God and man, and that is the man, Christ Jesus. We would do well to remember that none of us are that important. That we are all dispensable and are somehow, or not to think of us ourselves as somehow a key to bringing about the will of God. Recall what Jesus said to the Pharisees in Matthew 3, verse 9. Do not presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, for I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Well, God was merciful to Nebuchadnezzar, and it is indeed amazing grace that God would restore, but then also go on to speak of Nebuchadnezzar as his servant in the scriptures. Nebuchadnezzar was humbled and was restored by the pure grace of God. If you're still there with me in Daniel 4, read with me, look at verse 34. At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High, and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? At the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my majesty and splendor returned to me. My counselors and my lords sought me, and I was established in my kingdom, and still more greatness was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are right and his ways are just, and those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. Let us all be grateful for what we have been given, for the grace that we have been gifted, and the privilege to be servants of the Most High. Psalm 84, verses 10 and 11, for a day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. For the Lord God is a sun and a shield, and the Lord bestows favor and honor. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. Well, the disciples were indulging their pride for a moment, but our Lord was gentle with them, and he is gentle with us. And he was teaching them a lesson to help bring them to a point of humility and to one day remember the greatest example of humility that they had ever witnessed. And that was the Lord Jesus Christ himself, who humbled himself to the point of death on a cross. Him who knew no sin was made sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. There is no room for pride in the Christian worldview, only praise with thanksgiving and humble servanthood which we will consider, Lord willing, next week. But let me close with the words of Jeremiah chapter 9, verses 23 and 24, which say, "Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, let not the mighty man boast in his might, let not the rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord." May he help us all to be more humble servants for his glory and his honor. Let's pray. Who is there like you, O Lord? And the answer is no one. There is no single creature, no person, no being in this universe like you, our God. Help us, Father, to keep the right perspectives in our mind, that we would humble ourselves before you deem it necessary to humble us. But Father, we thank you that if we belong to you, that as a father, you will indeed discipline us and bring us down to where we can better receive your graces. Father, we thank you for the greatest example of humility this world has ever seen. That the Lord Jesus Christ, though he had equality with God, did not see that equality as something to be grasped, but emptied himself, took upon himself humanity, that he could become the perfect sacrifice and the one and perfect and only mediator between God and man. We thank you for the gospel. Help us to believe it more every day and to give you all the more praise and glory that you most assuredly deserve. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
As we take this opportunity to move into